This morning, if you would open your Bibles to John chapter 13, our sermon series in the Gospel of John brings us this morning to John chapter 13, verses 21 through 38. This is on page 900 of your pew Bibles. If you want to grab a pew Bible in front of you, that's on page 900. Let's pray as we open God's Word together this morning. Heavenly Father, we ask as we open your Word, God, in this Word, you still speak. Jesus still shepherds his church, his people, like a flock, by his Word. And this Word, Father, as we read it, as we study it, consider it, Father, as you call me to expound it and unfold it, I pray, God, that you would be working by your Spirit in our midst to give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand all that is contained in the extraordinarily good news of the gospel of your Son who died for us. We pray, God, that you would lift him up that we may see and love him, our crucified and resurrected Savior who sits to intercede at your right hand. We pray this in Jesus' name, for his glory and for our good. Amen. John chapter 13, starting in verse 21. Again, this is on page 900 of your pew Bible. We'll read this passage starting about halfway through John 13 all the way to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So, after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." This is the word of the Lord. When I was growing up, one of my favorite board games to play, it's pretty simple to play, it's a lot of fun, at least I enjoyed it quite a bit, was the Game of Life, a Milton Bradley board game that, now that I've grown up a little bit, I'm kind of horrified at what was happening in that game. Because everything in that game, your life, the game of your life, is reduced to how much money you can make. It starts off at the beginning of your young adult life where you choose either to go to college or not, and that'll affect how much money you make through the rest of the game. And then, according to the winds of chance, wherever you land on the board, that will get you the right job. Now, if you're lucky, you'll become a doctor or a lawyer because you'll be serving other people by healing them or by advocating for justice. No, because you make the most money that way. That's the $50,000 a year jobs. And if you're just a lowly teacher, you only get $20,000. That's too bad for you, right? And then you go along and you encounter all of these things, these life events that are not emotional, not spiritual, not social. They are entirely and exclusively about how much money you either gain or lose. Either your uncle will need help, or your aunt will leave you 50 cats, or a tornado hits your house, and you'll lose a lot of money. Or things will happen like, well, you'll get an inheritance, or you'll discover uranium, pretty common thing in Game of Life for most of us, or you'll sell your cattle ranch. How many of us are working on that right now, selling our cattle ranch with the ultimate goal of landing in the land of the millionaires on the day of reckoning? See, they even use spiritual language, the day of reckoning. And either you go to the poorhouse and retire in the love of the life of a philosopher, loser, or you become a millionaire and have a lot of money and cash your own children out at a value of $48,000 a head. That's how you win the game of life according to Milton Bradley's rules. Now, I don't want to pick on Milton Bradley. These are fun games to play. They can be amusing. And frankly, if you think about it, that's the way our world actually looks at the game of life. We look at the rich and the powerful and the famous, and we say, winners! And we look at people on the down and out, and we say, losers. God forbid we reduce people to the sum of their bank accounts. And yet we do it all the time. But here's the problem. If that's the standard, if that's the criteria, if that's the measuring stick you're applying to assess someone's value, do you know who the biggest loser of all is? It's Jesus. Jesus had everything. He had all the riches, all the glory, all the wonder and the grandeur of being very God of very God from before the universe was created at his disposal, and he gave it up. He sacrificed it. By self-sacrificial love, he emptied himself of his glory in order to take the form of a servant, loser in the eyes of the world. And yet Jesus says, that's not the scoreboard. And so Jesus tells us this. This is the big idea in this passage that we're going to be looking at today. Jesus glorifies himself through self-sacrificial love. Jesus glorifies himself, through self-sacrificial love. Not through money, not through strength, not through power, not through popularity, not through fame. Through self-sacrificial love. That's how Jesus glorifies himself. And we see this in the three sections of this passage, starting in verses 21 through 30, which narrates the scene where Jesus confronts his betrayer, Judas, where we see this. The first thing we see is that Jesus commits himself to self-sacrificial love. That's where this narrative starts, that Jesus commits himself to self-sacrificial love. In a little bit, we're going to talk about how Jesus commands us to self-sacrificial love. So if you think this is just for Jesus, I'm sorry. I have a hard word coming for you from the lips of Jesus here in a moment. But we start with Jesus. In this story in verse 21, we read that Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Now, Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully human. And as someone who is fully human, he has subjected himself to all the griefs and the sorrows and the emotions of humanity. Now, this word for troubled, we've seen a couple of points already. The first time we saw this was in chapter 11, verse 33, at the graveside of Jesus' friend Lazarus. And when Jesus saw Lazarus' sister weeping, Mary, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, we read, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. There we see Jesus experiencing anguished grief. But then a little bit later in John 12, verse 27, Jesus himself says, now is my soul troubled. And there, we talked a couple of weeks ago, we see Jesus' anguished fears as he approached the cross. The fear of the horror of what Jesus was about to have to endure. But here, we really see Jesus' anguished sorrows. Because it's not just that Jesus has to die. It's not just that Jesus has to drown under the flood of the wrath of God against our sin. that Jesus takes upon himself for us and for our salvation. This has to happen by the betrayal of one of Jesus' closest friends. Truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, one of you will betray me. It's a horrible thing. Whatever you've experienced of betrayal at the hands of a friend, understand that Jesus has undergone that too. Jesus has felt the sting of someone who, in a moment, is going to actually be fed from the hand of Jesus directly, who will then turn around to bite the hand that feeds him. And so Jesus, saying this to his disciples, sparks the disciples to look at each other. Who is it? We don't know who this is. And so Simon Peter, because he always puts himself in the middle of things, you've got to love Simon Peter. He motions over to this beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Really, we're talking about John here. And says to him, figure out who it is, because John is sitting closest to Jesus. And so John leans back. Understand, these weren't tables like we have where we sit around them. This was sort of a U-shaped table that came about that high off the floor, and they were reclining at table. They would eat with their right hand and rest on their left elbow to eat. So the position of honor was behind you, because your back was to that person. They could theoretically stab you in the back. Obviously, the position of honor was there. In front of you was where John was in relation to Jesus. And so John leans back and asks Jesus in sort of a private conversation. The other disciples don't understand, don't hear what's happening here. John asks Jesus, Lord, who is it? And Jesus, to John and John alone, says, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. This is a part of the Passover feast. He would dip the food and he gave it. He fed Judas, who was about to betray him. He fed him. Understand, table fellowship in those days was a serious and sacred thing. And Jesus knows exactly what Judas is plotting to do, and he feeds him from his own hand anyway. And by this, Jesus exposes Judas as the traitor. Not to everyone there, because then Jesus goes and says, what you are going to do, do quickly to Judas. And everyone hears this and thinks, okay, so Jesus has just fed Judas directly. That's probably a sign of honor, right? He must be honoring Judas in some way to feed him directly. He hasn't fed directly the rest of us. And by the way, some people think that if Jesus fed him directly, that probably means that Judas was in the backside of Jesus, ready to stab Jesus' back. Jesus feeds Judas and sends Judas out, and the disciples think, well, maybe he's going to buy some more food, or maybe he's going to give something to the poor. But John and John alone understands that Jesus has just exposed Judas as the traitor. Why doesn't Jesus expose Judas to everybody? Well, can you imagine what Simon Peter would have done if he had known who the traitor was? Judas would not have made it out of there alive, or at least without his ear, right? In a little bit, Simon Peter's going to get all worked up and take out a sword and strike off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest who comes to arrest Jesus. But at the same time, Jesus confronts Judas all the same. The disciples don't know what's happening, but Jesus is nevertheless confronting Judas. Why? To force Judas's hand. To commit himself to the path of self-sacrificial love. Jesus gives Judas two options. You can either repent in front of me and everyone else here, or you can do what you were planning to do, what you've been nurturing and processing in your heart to do against me. You can do it now. One of those two. Repent, ask for our forgiveness, or go out and betray me and do it now. Here's what this demonstrates. Judas is not in control of the crucifixion of Jesus. The Romans are not in control of the crucifixion of Jesus. Even Satan himself, this is the only place in the scriptures where we read that Satan himself possesses an individual. Not his hordes of demons, but Satan himself possesses an individual. Because as one author puts it, it's the head of the hellish kingdom who consistently comes out to do direct warfare with the Lord. But even he is not in control of the crucifixion of Jesus. Satan is not in control. Judas is not in control. The Romans are not in control. Who's in control? Jesus. Just as Jesus said in John chapter 10, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I lay it down and I will take it up again. Jesus is in control. And what does he do with his control? He commits himself. He sets in motion the greatest act of his self-sacrificial love. It began when Jesus gave up glory to take on the place of a servant in this world as a lowly human being who couldn't even be born in a proper house. He had to be born in a stable. It began with the life of, it continued with the life of poverty Jesus led. It continued after that by being despised and mocked and hated and turned against by the crowds he ministered to. It continued when Jesus took the form of a slave, the lowest position, to wash the feet of his disciples. And now it will go to its final end where Jesus dies on the cross. The ultimate act of self-sacrificial love. Stop on this for a moment, brothers and sisters. What does Jesus do with everything he has? He gives it up for you. He lays it down for you, in love for you. He allows himself to be not only betrayed, but crucified at the hands of wicked men. And not only that, but to receive on his own shoulders, as though he were the guilty one, the wrath of God against our sin. He took our place. He was our substitute. He died there for us, for you. The gospel is that Jesus, with all the control, all the power, gave it up to die for you. And the gospel is that he calls you not to build your own life that looks like his to qualify yourself for heaven, but to look to Jesus in faith, receiving and trusting and resting in him alone for your salvation. And Jesus says, anyone who looks to me will be saved. I will raise him up just as I will raise myself up on the last day. That's the promise of our Lord Jesus to you, the one who sacrificed himself for you, that if you repent from your sins and look to Jesus in faith, you will be saved. This is where this begins. We're going to talk about self-sacrificial love. Jesus has much more to say and to instruct us in, but Jesus begins here, by committing himself to this path that will end with him bleeding and dying on the cross. But why? Why does Jesus do this? Well, part of this is because this is the path of the gospel. But remember, the big idea for today is that Jesus isn't just doing this. He isn't just going through self-sacrificial love for its own sake, but actually through this, Jesus glorifies himself. Jesus glorifies himself through self-sacrificial love. So first we see this in that Jesus commits himself to self-sacrificial love. The second part we see in verses 31 through 35 is that Jesus commands his disciples to love self-sacrificially. First he commits himself, and now he commands his disciples to love self-sacrificially. So after Judas had gone out into the darkness of the night, which reflected the darkness of his soul, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Now, this makes no sense by all human understanding, according to all human accounts. Understand, Jesus has just committed himself not only to the life in the poorhouse on the day of reckoning, to live the life of a philosopher loser. Jesus is actually going to the cross. This is far worse than that. And Jesus says, this is not my disgrace, not my shame, not my humiliation, not my defeat. This is my glory. This is my glory. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God will be glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. You see, Jesus says, at the cross, you're going to see the true nature of my love, and it's beautiful. You're going to see the true nature of my power, even when I am nailed to a tree, and it's remarkable. You are going to see my wisdom in bringing sinners to glory, and you will fall down in worship if you gain the eyes to see it for what it is. That will be my glory when I am lifted up on the cross for you. I'll be glorified in your sight if you see it for what it is. But Jesus says it's not only that I will glorify myself, it's also that I'm going to gain glory when you follow in my footsteps. Now you can't die for your sins or for the sins of other people in a redemptive kind of way. You can't give yourself to save another person eternally. That is something that I and I alone can do. I am God who has become a human being for you and for your salvation. I go to the cross for you and for your salvation. But even though you can't replicate that, I am going to call you to imitate that. We begin with the gospel of what Jesus does that we cannot do for ourselves, but Jesus says there are implications of what we must do in response to this. And Jesus says in verse 33, little children, this word technia is only used here in the gospels. It's used 7 times in 1 John. It's this diminutive term of affection. Oh, little children, Jesus says. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. You can't repeat or replicate what I'm about to do. But a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. How are they going to know that you're my disciples? Because you win every theological argument, especially on Facebook? Is that it? Is it because you're super arrogant to those around you? Is it because, fill in the blank, because you've worked hard and gained the most money? Is it a Milton Bradley game of life definition of whether you're my disciples? Health and wealth, you prosper, well, clearly you're my disciples? Jesus says, no, this is how people will know that you are associated with me, that you're my followers, my disciples. It's that you love one another as I have loved you. The newness of this command really boils down to Jesus has taken what the Old Testament commanded, that we should love God and love other people. He's dusted it off. He's given it a new emphasis. He's given it a new example. He's shown what it means to love self-sacrificially. You think you're loving self-sacrificially? Have you gone to the cross like Jesus has? Then you're not there yet. Keep going. A new emphasis, a new example, and a new enabling by the Holy Spirit. You're able to love not from your own strength, not from your own power, not trying a little harder today than you did yesterday, but by the power of the Holy Spirit working in you the ramifications of the gospel of Jesus. And that produces this self-sacrificial love. Jesus says it's not a new option for you. This is not a new option or a new suggestion. This is a new commandment. These are the marching orders that Jesus himself gives us. Now, if you're in the church, if you've grown up in the church, if you've read the Bible, you know, before, you probably have heard this passage. Maybe you've heard a sermon on it. And it has a danger to become sort of trite and generic. Oh, if we only loved one another self-sacrificially, wouldn't that be nice? So let me take this and let me just sort of apply this to Harvest Community Church right now in a real specific way, okay? If I were dealing with a church that was declining in membership and declining in people and all that kind of stuff, this would have one set of applications. If I was in a church that was drifting from the foundation of the gospel and the commitment to the Word of God as inerrant and infallible, as the only source of knowing the salvation that we have in Jesus, that would be another sermon. If I was in all kinds of different churches, there would be different applications, but we're here at Harvest. And so here's an application for us today. We are right now at a point in our church where we are experiencing really rapid growth. Really rapid growth. Some of this is numeric. In the last couple of years, our membership has increased about 40%. But, I mean, to put this in perspective, if you look at the minutes of the congregational meeting that voted to call me just under 2 years ago, not quite 2 years ago, there were 53 people who voted at that meeting. And our weekly attendance is now about almost 3 times that today. Numerically, we're growing. By children, we're just exploding right now. Yeah, some of you are laughing. You know, you've seen them, yeah. Understand, we have 33 children as of today under the age of 8, with 2 more on the way. That number was 32, and then the Shunkies forced me to recalculate there. Thankfully, it wasn't hard. But 33 children under the age of 8, with 2 more on the way. That's over 20% of our membership, children under the age of 8. Think about that. So there's this tremendous numeric growth that's happening. Praise God. This is wonderful, and it brings new challenges. But it's not just numeric growth. There is incredible depth growth, right? There's all kinds of things that are happening right now. I just want to list a few of them. Some of you may be aware of, some of you maybe not. We have people who are coming to Christ out of very, very difficult situations right now. People who are coming to know Jesus out of hard, difficult places. Praise God, that's to His glory alone and not ours. We just get to be along for the ride. We have people who are stepping into new disciple-making roles in various areas of this church. It's not the same people who have done a lot of the work for a long period of time, although they're still there faithfully serving. We have all kinds of new people who are stepping into all kinds of new roles. There are growing pains there. We have ministry teams that the session has sent to begin meeting, studying, praying, considering, and planning out solutions to improve various areas and ministries of our church. That's happening right now. We still need to spin some more up. The session and the deacons, our elders and our deacons, are right now working on a new plan for benevolence and mercy ministry. For a while, we've been kind of relief, so when people come with various needs, which praise God, we're in an area where that happens a lot, we've been very thin and wide, so we kind of address this need here and there, and we're trying to flip that and go deep with people to say we want to help you as a part of a larger discipleship process. It's incredibly exciting and incredibly terrifying right now. We have intentional leadership development that's beginning to train new disciple group leaders, new Sunday school teachers, new elders, new deacon assistants, and God willing, new deacons. There's more information coming on that. All of this is happening. There's numeric growth and there's depth growth happening right now. Now that's just wonderful, right? That's what you want. Praise God for what's happening in the church. So everything is kumbaya and roses, right? So what's happening is that we're starting to see that as things are changing and as they're changing rapidly, there are some difficulties. One of the big things is that we have to learn to communicate better. If you're on a small team, do you know that every person you add doubles the amount of communication that you have to do? So when you have a church like this with more than 100 people here today, think about what that means in terms of communication. And I want to say, the elders actually need to repent in this area. We'll talk about this at the end of the service. Jim drew the short straw. He's going to talk to the congregation. But we made a pretty big mistake last week when we rolled out a change that affects a lot of things in this church without talking to everybody we needed to talk to. We just kind of rolled it out like it was no big deal. And there's no excuses for that, and we failed. And let me tell you what it was. It was a lack of sacrificial love for the church to do the hard work of talking to people, getting feedback, communicating with people. And what this did was open our eyes, and we spent hours at our session meeting this last week thinking, we have to turn things upside down to start communicating. There are these new challenges that are happening all over the place, and it starts with what the session is doing, the elders. So we'll have more coming about that. If you don't know what I'm talking about, don't worry. We'll have a little meeting after the church, and you can either stay for it or not. But what I want you, we want to talk through that because it's important in the life of our congregation. We have to think how to sacrificially love one another. This is not theoretical. This is not pie in the sky stuff. This is real people. This is real ministry. This is real relationships. This is real people coming to know Jesus and figuring out how to disciple them. All of this is critical. And if we start to withdraw into our individual factions, well, I'm with this group and I'm representing that group, oh, may it never be in the church. Jesus calls us to take all of our many stories and figure out how to sacrificially love one another in the church. And I gotta tell you, as a pastor, I can't tell you how much this excites me for where we are. So much growth, so much possibility, and so many challenges coming that, God willing, we're gonna have the grace with one another to tackle them. Jesus commands his disciples, not just these 11 people left in the room with him, but us, to love one another self-sacrificially. So Jesus starts by committing himself to self-sacrificial love. He then commands his disciples to love one another sacrificially. And third, Jesus corrects zealots who hinder self-sacrificial love. That's what's happening in this third section here. I wondered what to do with this. This is a hard little section here. What do you do with Simon Peter? Do you just condemn his eagerness to cling to Jesus? I understand, put yourself in his shoes. 3 years you've spent with the Master, 3 years with Jesus. And suddenly Jesus says, I'm going away and you can't follow. How many of us wouldn't do the same thing? We all would. Don't go. We don't want our loved ones to go. How much more our beloved Son of God in the flesh? You don't want Jesus to go somewhere. You want to cling to him. And so Simon Peter, if I were in his shoes, the only difference between me and him is I may not have had the boldness to speak what was in my mind, which would be this very thing. Jesus, don't go. Don't go to the cross. But Jesus is surprisingly hard on Peter. Not only here, in the Gospel of Matthew, and in the Synoptic Gospels, we see Jesus calling Peter Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Jesus is hard on Peter. Why is this? And here Jesus says, he kind of throws Peter's words back at his face. Will you lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Now Peter is not a coward. When they go into the garden, Peter is willing to lay down his life. He'll fight, he'll draw his sword, he'll cut the ear off of that servant. But when Jesus, in his eyes, quits, when Jesus lays down his life self-sacrificially in love, Peter has no idea what to make of it, no idea what to do with it, no idea how Jesus is going to the cross could possibly be a better situation than just having Jesus right there with him. Peter's willing to do anything to protect that. He will do nothing to see Jesus go to the cross and die self-sacrificially, which is why Peter fights it. And then when the time comes where he sees his master giving up in his eyes, he denies him three times. More is coming in this tense relationship between Jesus and Peter, and it won't be resolved until after the resurrection when Jesus and Peter have a heart-to-heart, and Jesus asks him three times, do you love me, Peter? We'll look about that, at that, Lord willing, in a few weeks. But what do we make of this? Well, Peter here, you don't understand, is a zealot. He has elevated an experience or a cause above the cross. He wants his experience of Jesus, his what's safe and comfortable and known to him about Jesus, more than he wants the self-sacrificial love of the cross, which is why this is tearing him up inside. You can't go to the cross! You'll leave me, and then what'll I do? In the life of the church, here's why change can sometimes feel so frightening, whether we're brand new and this isn't what we expected from our old church, or whether we're charter members at Harvest and this isn't how we did it under Glenn Durham or whatever. Here's what's hard about this. Jesus designed it that the local church would be the place where you experience Jesus. Jesus designed it that we are not sort of a bunch of loosely confederated individuals who all know the same Jesus, but we go about our lives in very different ways throughout the week. Jesus designed the church to be the place where many stories are united together as one body in Christ, so that we're not only just here in the same room to hear the same sermon on the same time. The Bible says that we are individually members one of another. We're united in this mystic communion through the power of the Holy Spirit to Jesus' body. And so when you start messing with the ways that we experience Jesus, our tendency is to have the reaction of Peter. You can't do this. Now, I want to repent for me. I'm not going to repent for you. I'm a fast mover. Early on in our marriage, I'm a guy who throws around a lot of ideas. Early on in our marriage, I had dozens of ideas that I just tossed out to my wife. Hey, let's go do this. Hey, let's go do that. Hey, let's move here. Hey, let's do this after I get done with seminary. Hey, let's do this. And at first, she kind of braced, okay, we're going to Canada. Okay, we're going to Scotland. Okay, we're doing whatever. And all of these things, and every time it was like this entire like life cycle of having to readjust to my brand new priorities because that's the way I think. Just roll with it, go with it, do what it is. That's the way I instinctively operate. And so what I have to repent of is I know that there are some of you that are slow movers, that consider things, that want to make plans and figure out how to count the cost. Do you know that you're a gift? I hope you do. I hope you know that you're a gift that the church can't operate without. See, here's the thing. I see like roadblocks as hindrances to getting what I want done, what's safe and comfortable for me. And I have to repent and remember, Jesus is calling all of us together and gives all of us to one another as gifts. Look around and see a room full of gifts that Jesus has given you. Gifts. These are not problems. We think that sometimes. Shame on us. This is not a room of problems of people. Well, I wish they would deal with this way, or this way would move faster. I wish they'd move slower. These are gifts that Jesus gives us to unite ourselves together. And here's the marching orders. Here's the first principles that we have to return to again and again. We're called to self-sacrifice. We're called to self-sacrificial love to one another. Love one another, Jesus says, as I have loved you. That means communication. It means extending grace. It means trying to work together. It means trying to think about things from the other person's perspective. I'm talking to me. I'm talking to me. But what this means for us, as Jesus calls us into this extraordinarily exciting time as a church, is that there's going to be difficulties and there's going to be bumps along the way. And Jesus knows about it. And Jesus is calling us to learn and grow and be stretched through it, forward, backwards, all of the stretching, and that Jesus gives us to work it out in the church as we love one another. Jesus glorifies himself through self-sacrificial love, first his own on the cross, and then ours. As people, as the world looks on us and says, those are Jesus' disciples, aren't they? Look at how they love one another. May that be our prayer wherever Jesus takes us. Pray with me. Oh God, we are so selfish, and I pray for me first on that. I'm the chief among selfish people. God, I thank you that you've given us gifts, that you've given us people with different gifts that, God, we need, we've got to have in order for the church to be healthy, in order for all of the various joints and pieces and parts of the body to work together and function together, being built up in love. God, I'm so grateful to see the fruit. So grateful. You don't always get to see that. Sometimes we labor for a long period of time without seeing the fruit, and we're seeing a lot of it. God, I pray that you would help us all to love one another just as Jesus loved us. I pray that first for me, and I pray that for all of us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.